Thanks, Rob. It's always humbling, but a huge blessing. As it is to be able to look at God's Word with you this morning. So let's turn to Book of 1 John. We'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is, of course, the prologue to this this letter, which in many ways doesn't sound like a normal letter, at least when we compare it to some of the other epistles that we find in the New Testament. And that's part of what makes it wonderful. So let's read God's Word together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is God's Word. So, have you ever had a passage that you've read just completely go nuclear for you? Like, just kind of, you read it and for weeks, maybe months, maybe even years, it just kind of sits there and it just never seems to get cold. It never seems to lose that that kind of radioactivity. That just, you keep coming back to it. You keep getting stuff from it. You feel like you get it, but you can't get enough, so you just, you know, you keep hitting it. This is one of those for me, to be honest, that goes back to studying it in a seminary class a couple years ago, and actually looking at it in the original language, which is just can really knock your socks off. It's one of those passages for me that really has stayed that way, and actually, as I've taken on this new role in the church, it's something that has really informed, I think, what we'd call my philosophy of ministry. So let's take a look at it a little bit closer, and hopefully we'll see how we can profit from it. So, as I was saying, John's epistles are a little bit unique when you compare them to some of the other letters in the New Testament. John has a particular style, and he's very fluid. He's at times poetic. He uses certain phrases and certain images over and over and returns back to them. And he also will do that within a very short span of time compared to someone like Paul, in whose letters you get very logical arguments. You get very very well laid out and developed kind of streams of thought that go from thing to thing that address particular topics that Paul knows he needs to address with a particular church. And that's one of the reasons I think that you see that with Paul, is that he and John had some differences. Paul was kind of a missionary church planner guy who made a lot of different trips around the Mediterranean. Started a lot of churches, tried to come back to them, but couldn't ever really stay with them for too long because he had both sort of a circuit that he would go through, but he also had some sort of a final destination in mind toward the end of his ministry of getting sort of to the end of the known Roman world. And he also was a different man than John. He had a particular background and training. John... scholars say that when you read his letters, you look at what he wrote, and you look at some of the tradition of the early church to try to help inform us about, you know, what his life and ministry was like after the New Testament, or throughout the period in which he was writing his contribution to it. John was really didn't travel quite as much. He certainly traveled, and he ended up exiled on an island at the end of his life, which is where he received the revelation of the book of Revelation. But he mainly, for a lot of times, was sort of in a few particular churches. And so I think he knew the people there a little bit better. He knew them a little bit differently. And he also, of course, like we said, had his own particular style. So when you consider all those things, you look at what John writes and you get something that's very different. So if we look at these first four verses as John's prologue, his introduction, what do we not have there that we have in something like the beginning of Romans or Corinthians? If you look at one of Paul's letters, you typically get a formal introduction that says, Paul, an apostle, a servant of God, called to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he will end up very quickly kind of giving you a nutshell gospel or talking about the gospel, Paul will. But he also gives you the formal kind of standard letters, and that seems to represent what he's doing. He's communicating with all these different churches. He wants them to be clear on who he is. And in some instances, like in the Corinthian church, he really needs to tell you what his credentials are because a lot of people there are actually doubting him a little bit. So he'll end up getting into that and taking some pains to develop that. John doesn't do that in this letter. So you don't have his name. We know that it's John from the internal evidence that we have to piece together, but it takes some homework. But he doesn't give you that. He doesn't say, I'm John, I'm an apostle, I'm a servant of God. And yet, when you read his introduction, and you read the foundations for what he wants to do with his letter, and when he starts to tell you what his main overall purpose is for that, you start to pull those out, and you see it's almost like you can't see it at all at first, and then it just like smacks you in the face, and it's plain as day. And I think the way he does that makes that even more makes that stick even more, and that might be one of the reasons that this is so nuclear for me. So some examples of his style really do show up right here in the first, especially even the first two verses. So I think it's helpful to go through those even just kind of phrase by phrase, because the first two verses, when you look at them, they actually do look, they are kind of a run-on sentence. There's a lot of stuff going on there, and he keeps going and going and going and going. But then when you look at what he's saying, he actually is ping-ponging back and forth between a couple things. So he starts with that which was from the beginning. And that sounds an awful lot like not only the beginning of his gospel, which was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he's referencing that which was from the beginning. In Greek, that's, I'm going to mess up the first word. It's aparche. The important word is arche, which sounds a lot like architect, sounds like archaeology. So it is a beginning as far as time, but it's also a beginning as far as authority or importance. So what was from the beginning, so what's kind of above all, what you need to consider, if you kind of skip to Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, so the Alpha is part of it. So he starts immediately with this, that we're talking about something important and something that goes back before anything else. But then he says, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes. So this thing that's from the beginning, that's kind of above all, that's sort of transcendent because of its place temporally and authority-wise, this he saw and he heard. So you've got physical present language. So John saw him and heard him. He was, in time and space. But then John kind of ups the ante a little bit too there and says, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. So looked upon might sound like just sort of a parallel, he's echoing himself. We saw him with our eyes. We looked upon him. But it's actually a biblical, especially if you look at the Hebrew, if you think of looking upon something, it's really gazing and taking it in. It actually would have to do with kind of a study of internalizing what you're seeing. That's why the different Old Testament references to looking upon someone's nakedness are so forbidden, because it's kind of almost a consumer activity with your eyes. You're really taking something and taking it in, and that's not something to be doing in certain circumstances, but it is something that John did with this thing that was from the beginning, but that also showed up so that he could see it and hear it. And then you have this additional sort of level of intimacy in touching with our hands. So it's not just seeing and hearing, it's not just seeing and hearing so that we can take it in, but it's also we were intimate. We were kind of there with him. And so we start to see this thing that was from the beginning, we know, of course, is Jesus, but you're getting, when you think about that, you see John didn't just witness Jesus. He didn't wasn't just kind of in a crowd. He didn't just kind of follow along, but he lived with him day to day. So already we're starting to see John is giving even not just his credentials, but the whole, the whole group of the apostles. He's saying, we who have done this, we write these things to you. So John's almost not even just saying, I, John, you know, I have the credentials. I can tell you this stuff. I can write you this letter. But all of us who are in the same position, so Peter, Paul, because of Jesus appearing to the apostle Paul, the other apostles, he's saying, I'm part of a group here. I'm part of a group who can, you know, it's not just me, but there's many people who can tell you and corroborate all of these things. And we're not just corroborating these things that are, you know, kind of, you know, maybe we're not corroborating something like the emperor appeared and toured our town. It wasn't just some daily news event. This was the entrance of the beginning of what is above all into our daily life. And then he was there with us and we interacted with him in an intimate way. So all of this stuff, he says, it's concerning the word of life. So where in the first verse, we didn't necessarily see that Gospel of John in the beginning was the word, but now we have it. So now we're saying, okay, we kind of get, you know, John's using his normal language, and he's saying something in particular as he's introducing and, I guess, selling his letter, if you will. But what he's saying is that this is it. Yeah, we have an account of his life in the Gospels. And then these things I'm about to write to you are kind of based on that. And this is the word. So it's the same word from his Gospel. Some people look at that and think, well, word of life could just mean, you know, the sort of generic Christian message or the Gospel. But it's really not, and so I almost have a little bit of an issue. If you have an ESV Bible and you look at it, the word is in lowercase, the first W. That I think it should be uppercase, just like in the Gospel of John. We're not just talking about delivering a message, but we're talking about both the content of the message and the ultimate message that's been delivered, which is Jesus himself. So when John uses word of life there, it's not just, this is just kind of code for some special message. We're actually talking about the incarnate word. So we're talking about what was from the beginning, but that we've seen and witnessed, and it didn't just kind of show up, but that we actually was with us and took on the same troubles we did and actually took on our sin. So verse 2, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So, sort of a parenthesis where John starts tying in these things of we saw him, we were with him, we touched him. That's where we get, he's made manifest. So he's here. He tabernacled with us. To use the image from the Old Testament. So he pulls those together. We've seen it. He repeats himself so that he gets that. But he's saying, we have this and we've testified to it. This is such good news. This is such an event, both historically significant, but spiritually significant and eternally significant, that we're testifying to it and proclaiming it. Was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So again, he's starting to pull these things together. We see he's ping-ponging back and forth between the historical reality of Jesus' human nature and the reality of the Son of God, the incarnate, well, not incarnate as the historical reality, but also God himself, the second person of the Trinity. He's going back and forth almost in like a cubist kind of way where you're looking at two different aspects, but it's the same thing. And he's doing it so that he can pull them together to say, it's this one thing. The one thing is Jesus, the God-man. Was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and the Father is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So in the first couple of verses, John piles up all these terms. He ping-pongs back and forth, and it kind of reminds me, if you look in your the notes in the bulletin for the sermon, if you know me decently well at all, you'll know that my favorite movie is Ghostbusters. And so somehow one of the first things that I thought of was Dan Aykroyd in Ghostbusters when they see the first time they encounter Slimer, the classic green ghost. They're in a hotel and Dan Aykroyd sees it and he flies away, and they get on their walkie-talkies and someone asks him about it and he says, "I saw it, I saw it, I saw it." And I thought, it's kind of what John is doing. He's repeating himself, he's emphasizing, but he's doing even more to build up this is it, this is it. This is what we're talking about. This is what everybody really needs. If they're honest with themselves, and if you have the gift of the Spirit, you can be honest with yourself to see this is what we're waiting for. This is the Messiah. To use the Hebrew title, this is the Messiah. This is what we're waiting for. And so, that thing that he's seen and heard, that they have seen and heard, he proclaims too. And then that's really most of the commentators point out, okay, John finally gets to his operative verb in this passage. He builds this up and builds it up to lay the foundation of how amazing Jesus is in terms of that, the God-man appearing. And then he gets to the verb, which is that operative verb, the important one, we proclaim also to you. So all of this stuff, we look at it from different angles, we get who it is. Once we saw him, we couldn't help but to proclaim him. And then he gives his reason for that. That you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a little chain there of fellowship that just seems to pulls tight together and is linked. And I think it's helpful too, before, as you consider that, to think about the word fellowship, especially ahead of something like a church picnic where we're all going to go and enjoy fellowship with each other. I think it's one of those sort of church speak words that we use sometimes, and sometimes we'll just use almost in a cliche kind of way, right? Where it's the working definition of fellowship is anytime we as Christians get together and hang out, right? Which is, I mean, we tend to use it that way, and we say we have fellowship, and it's not a bad thing to say, but it's good to know exactly what we're talking about, and at least maybe every so often to remind ourselves of what fellowship itself actually is, and then what's important about seeing fellowship in this context that John is talking about. So I think fellowship, if you look at it, there really are two elements to it. There's a union between people in a group. They have something in common, and that unites them. But then there's an active participation in something that has to do with that union, in something closely related to that. So maybe the first, the first thing that popped to my mind, of course, was Tolkien and the Fellowship of the Ring, right? If you've ever read it or seen the movies, the fellowship, the group of guys, weren't just, I don't know if you can call elves and dwarves guys, or if there's different, if they're different races, or these individuals, let's go with that. They did have something in common, right? They had this goal to destroy this ring, to kind of, to fulfill this huge sort of world uniting quest. But it all kind of came down to these guys. They were united in that. They knew that something had to be done with it, and so they were all going to do it together and make sure that it was done. But that gets to the second element of it. It wasn't just that they all kind of showed up in the same place at the same time and said, "Let's hang out." They also knew we're all equipped in different ways. That's one of the things we have in common. We're all warriors, most of us, maybe not the hobbits. We're here to fight. We're here to ensure that this thing gets destroyed. So the conflict, the battle, is a huge part of that. It's one of the things they share. Another way of looking at fellowship, though, is to think about, you know, a doctor, either a medical doctor or a scholar, you know, a PhD. There are fellowships at hospitals or at universities. And what it takes to be a fellow, I'm pretty sure C.S. Lewis was a particular kind of fellow at Oxford. What it takes to be a fellow is to kind of occupy that chair. You're at a sort of elite level of scholarship. You're working with other fellows who you know, you bounce ideas off each other. You occupy a certain, your peers in a certain way that other people wouldn't be. So you really do have something in common that's more than just kind of same place, same time kind of stuff. There's something that you have in common that's special that really differentiates you from other people. And that's what we have, amazingly, with the Apostle John, with his original audience, whoever was in his church or churches that he was kind of writing to. They had it with him. We have it with them through the Scripture. And then all of us really follow the chain up. We have fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And I think that's I think that's one of the elements that made this verse really just stick around for me for so long. Because it's just amazing to think that that kind of fellowship is offered. You can work really hard to be, a doctor with a high level of skill in a particular specialty, and so you occupy a fellowship where you're one of only how many people who can do a certain thing or know certain things. But this is the kind of thing that you can't get on your own. You can't do anything to get this. Having fellowship with God Himself means essentially that you have God. And so I know this is something that we talked about. I think Pastor Jack talked about this when he was talking about Abraham, where God said after Abraham had obediently offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, and God said, "Now I know that you have faith." That knowledge wasn't an informational thing that God didn't have before about Abraham, because God knows everything. But knowledge has that that sense of intimacy. And so it carries this sense of, now I know you, meaning now I see you in this fellowship that your faith, which I've given you, has brought you into. And that's something that we all actually have too. So, to finish the section, the fourth verse says, as if that's not enough, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is another thing that if you look in your Bible, it should have a note that says, some manuscripts don't say our joy, it says your joy. But most, at least according to this low-level student, most of the scholars agree that it's our, and it's actually our, not just John or John and the apostles, our joy. We write these things so that our joy is complete. But it's a collective thing. So it's actually worth considering, how does this complete John's joy, the apostles' joy? How does this complete the joy of his audience? Well, I think it completes the joy of his audience by what we saw in the preceding verse, right? That idea, if you know who God is, if you come to a realization of who God is and who you are as a sinful person in his sight, this idea that the word of life that gives eternal life, that you can have that, they're proclaiming it to you because that's the big news. You can have it if you have faith. I think that's enough to kind of ignite joy in his audience and to remind them of the joy that they should have in that. And it's worthwhile saying, you know, I think we've talked about this before a few different times, but usually when we use the word joy, we try to distinguish it from the word happy, where It's not just a circumstantial thing. It's lasting. It is satisfying, and it is buoyant. You can't keep it down. You can put it underwater for a little bit, but it's going to come back up. So this is the kind of joy that they have that he's writing to, the people that he's writing to. But then I think one of the most important things to see, too, is that it also completes John's joy to share it. And I think we should think about that. It's one of the things that I try to really internalize to myself in working with, starting to work with the young people of our church and just working at, working in ministry in general. There is a joy that you get from sharing it, not just the joy of receiving it. And that's one of the ways I think we can see that just kind of in everyday life, is that a lot of times when we see something that's truly beautiful, the way we know that it's really beautiful is that we can't help but to pull somebody else into it and to share in it. So it's fun to play music by yourself, but it's way better to play with somebody else. And it's even better to get a band started, and it's even more incredible when you have, strings and horns and, all kind. If you have a huge thing like that, it makes it even better. It completes your joy. You can't enjoy the thing well enough until you actually share it. And that's part of how we're made. We learn that in the scriptures. It's an amazing thing in itself, but it's how we're made because we are supposed to enjoy the Lord above all else. So really here, I think you're getting John's very creative way of kind of painting a sort of impressionistic picture of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. But then how Jesus relates that one that's like it, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, you can't, to borrow a line from the song, how can you keep from singing? How can you keep from sharing? And how can you keep your heart from resonating out to others? So really, to be self-referential, the application for me, I think, in my position is I want to see me and other leaders and even just anybody else, in the church, I want to see that joy in myself of sharing the joy with these young folks, of pulling them into that fellowship that's more than just hanging out. So in youth groups, we certainly will play the what's it called? Nine square? So it's like four square, but it's nine square, and you hit the ball above the bars, and it's really fun. It's stop by sometime this year and see it. But it's really fun to do that. It's fun to play all kinds of games. But there's a true fellowship that we can share and a true joy that we can have that I want to make our aim. And I think that's really, it's not unique to that. It's something that we should all aim to do with each other. So it's not always in huge ways. I mean, we might find ourselves in about 4 hours or so reaching for a fried chicken breast, and someone else might grab the same one, and we'll look at each other and laugh. And I mean, it's the smallest of things, right? But really, hopefully, we can use that and bigger and better things at the church picnic and beyond to share this joy that we all have, to find ourselves in that fellowship where we truly have not the least common denominator, but we really have the greatest of all common denominators, which is the Son of God himself. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you so much for your word. We thank you for how beautiful it is, Lord. We know, as it says itself in the Psalms, how beautiful are the feet of one who bears good news. But we know that good news, Lord, is the most beautiful thing, and that it creates and sustains forever a lasting, unquenchable joy. And we know that's what you've given to us as your people, Lord. And we know that it's not always shining its brightest, and that sometimes it can be a little bit dim. But we also know, Lord, that you promise that it will never go out for your people. And so we ask that you would bless us by learning how to continually come back to your word, to come back to you in prayer, to rekindle our joy, to teach us about the fellowship that we have with each other and the fellowship that we have with you and with your Son in your Spirit. And we pray that you would help us to help each other to do that day by day, more and more, in big and little ways, Lord. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.